So we now move to chapter 6 of Isaiah. And it begins, we've already done 5 chapters, here we are, chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. So it's located. And I suggest to you the most probable date for King Uzziah's death is 736 BC. He's already been living in retirement with a skin complaint that kept him out of the public view. His son has already for 6 or so years been regent, and Isaiah's already started his preaching. But then one day he's there, and it's the King Uzziah dying, the end of a long reign, a long period of prosperity, except recently. I, says Isaiah, saw Yahweh on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he has a vision, a psychic intellectual awareness, whatever your vision is, and they vary, of course, and it's in the temple. So he has this very strong experience of the transcendent in the temple. Seraphim means burning. They often look like snakes in the sky, the seraphs. And if you remember in the story of the snakes, remember in Numbers, the bronze serpent, and that's called a seraph, that's the word. So it's a burning. Maybe their bite gave a burning fever or whatever. So he sees these, and snakes, of course, were a symbol of eternity, because you know the snake sloughs its skin and seems to never die. It's always being regenerated. It's always being regenerated, so they thought. And so it's the symbol. And that's why there's a snake, by the way, in the story of the Adam and Eve in the garden. Seraphs were in attendance upon him, upon God. Each had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, because they can't look on God. 2 covered their body, and the 2 their hovering. And they were calling to one another. You know this from the Mass. Holy, holy, holy. And the 3 holies just mean they're forever. Like it's on, never stops. 3 means unlimited, really. And of course, we can see there, we might think of a little indication of the Trinity. You know, we kind of play with these images and words and that, and the deeper meanings that we can find in holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of the voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This text is picked up in the Mass, which I know you know, and here it is in the book of Revelation. I'll read to you chapter 4, the last book of the New Testament. The book of Genesis is describing the way the world would be and should be and is meant to be from, never was that way, of course. It's not a state of life, but that's what the world would be like if there were no sin, the paradise. And the book of Revelation ends the same way. This is what the world should be like. Should be a paradise. Go and build it. Do something about it. That's what it's meant to be. The 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, full of eyes all round and inside, day and night, they say without ceasing, holy, 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 there it is again, the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was and is to come. John, Jesus says, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke about him. This text. Let's go on. Chapter 6, verse 5. And I said, this is the perfect response to a revelation of God, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. He'd been a young Turk, he's been into this prophecy stuff, and he's probably been a bit self-centered and a bit, read chapter 1 to 3, a bit on about himself. I don't know how you want to read it. But he's aware that all this bravado and strong stuff, but he's never really been in touch with God. You know, he's never really focused on God. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. So he's had an experience of God that changes everything. With Thomas Aquinas at the end of his life, and said, burn the summa, please, burn the lot of it. It's all straw. And we're grabbing hold of it and making it the centre of our theology, and good that we are. We're glad we didn't burn it. But at the end of all our lives, we'll probably say, you parents will say, oh, forget everything I told you to your kids. Do you know what I mean? Because you might see something much more beautiful, but they won't forget your love. But some of your advice mightn't have been too good. And my last homily as a priest will probably be an apology for all the homilies I've driven people to boredom with for all these years. Because we're doing our best and we're all in this, and our words are never good enough. But okay, so it's a humble, it's a bit like Peter when Jesus, you remember the multiplication, and Peter grabs Jesus by the knees and says, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. But he's got a grip. It's like, go away, but I don't want you to go. But he's aware of his second. One of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal taken out of the altar with a pair of tongs. This is all imaginary, but it's something beautiful in it. And the seraph touched my mouth. He's got an unclean lip, so it needs purifying, burning, firing, purify, P-U-R-F-I-R, same word. The seraph touched my mouth, says, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt is departed, your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God in Hebrew is a plural. So it's the whole encompassing, all encompassing God. And this is, we've often said, this is some of our hymns say this, don't they? Who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. I'll do it. I'll go. I'll waste my life trying to get these people to be converted. I'll be a martyr. I'll do it. So, you ready, all of you? Repeat after me. Here I am, send me. Okay. Now, that's the mission. Let's get some logic going, if I can, before we read the next text, because it comes into the New Testament and it's quite complex and it'll require all your brains. Isaiah's mission failed. Looking at it humanly, nobody listened much. Jesus' mission failed. He came to bring the earth to see God's love. Well, I'm not saying it really failed, you know what I mean? But look at it. Be there on Calvary and you couldn't call it a success. There's a few apostles around. They've just run off. One of them betrayed him. One denied him. And the rest got scared and chuffed off. The crowd who have just said, welcome, King of the Jews, blah, 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 on the Saturday before, or Sunday before, whatever it was. Here they're saying, crucify him, because they're scared of the Pharisees. So what has changed at the end of 3 years, or whatever it was, of Jesus' ministry? You could be forgiven. Jesus could be forgiven in the agony for thinking, I had this mission from God, but it's the high priest still doing what he did, the priest is doing, the temple's still there, the sicarii are still knifing each other, the Roman soldiers haven't changed, they're still playing cards over bodies, and the crowd are just as fickle as ever. And couldn't he be forgiven for thinking the whole damn thing had fallen through? Yeah, well, Isaiah failed. At the end of 40 years, Jerusalem is surrounded by the army, no one's learnt anything. We've already had chapter 1, which was probably preached at the end of his life, and so the mission failed. Okay, if Yahweh sent Isaiah on a mission, keep logic, keep what I said about the anger of God, what's going on? If Yahweh sent him, surely it would succeed, wouldn't it? Yahweh's will is being done. Yahweh wants it to happen. He's chosen him. He says, I'll go. Good. Success. Build a billion-dollar church. It's a very successful parish. Four, people who understood God as controlling whatever happens in the world, and there's some text for you to read to see that that is an assumption, and I've done that with you already. You read it later. Chapter 3, chapter 10, chapter 29, and other places. This must mean that God willed it to fail. If it failed, God must have wanted it to fail. See the logic? Because God's in control. Since the fault wasn't Isaiah's, Who's to blame? The only thing you can think of blaming is the people to whom Isaiah was sent hardened their hearts against God's message, and therefore it didn't succeed. If the people hardened their hearts, keep the logic going, God must have wanted them to harden their hearts for some big reason. You follow me, logic? That's the way that's the whole show is thinking. That's the logic behind it, as I understand it. Furthermore, such is the logic of the argument, if their heart is hardened, and he'll go on to say that, God must have willed this for God's own purposes. If the people's heart is hardened, and if things go really badly, then they might wake up and learn and be corrected and start behaving themselves. So God's got this kind of big plan.
They're copying out their own responsibility for their own lives.
They are. As obvious, an obvious parallel, which you'd all know about, is Moses in his mission to Pharaoh. And we're told in the book of Exodus numerous times, and if you want to look at the logic of this, I have written a commentary on it, it might help, I don't know. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Because in the story, Pharaoh refuses to let his people go. And he does it 9 times till the firstborn is, you know, all the rest of you know the story. And why does that happen? As they understood, it happened so that God could cause all these miracles. And we'd see how wonderful God is. And and eventually even Egypt might learn. But if Pharaoh had said, oh yeah, sure, you can go. Well, we wouldn't have had all these wonderful plagues and miracles. And you know, so God's got this big long purpose going. Hardening people's hearts for a purpose, as they understood. In this case, as in the previous chapters they've made clear, God's purpose is understood as being to get Assyria involved. To punish Judah, that's God's purpose, as Isaiah, for the injustice that pervaded the lives of the rich and powerful as a way of bringing them to change their ways. They have to think of that logic. So what I've tried to present in that page is my understanding, that's all it is, of the logic of Isaiah's contemporaries, the logic of Isaiah, and the logic of the passage we're about to read about Isaiah's mission. So it depends on a lot of assumptions, none of which I'm espousing, but that doesn't mean I'm right to not espouse them, but that, I think, is the logic of the argument. Are you following the logic? Let's see what Isaiah does with it. So he says, take me, and this is God's response. And he said, go and say to this people, this is the beginning of the mission. The mission's going to go right through for the rest of the scroll. Keep hearing without comprehending. Keep seeing without understanding. Make the heart of this people callous, hard, impregnable. Stop their ears, Isaiah. This is the instruction given to Isaiah on God's behalf. Stop their ears, close their eyes, so that they may not see with their eyes or hear with their ears. I don't want them to see. I don't want them to hear. I want Assyria to come in and punish them. Get it? So preach, here, go, but make sure they don't understand you. Make sure they don't see. Make sure they don't hear. Make sure they don't comprehend with their minds and change their ways and be healed. Because they have to learn this lesson, and the only way they're going to learn this lesson is in 40 years' time, Sennacherib's going to come in, and then later Babylon, and later the rest of it, and later the Shoah, the Holocaust, and you can argue your life forever and all this. That's the text. The Greek version is slightly different, incidentally, the Septuagint. It's an interpretation, and it says, the heart of this people has become callous. It doesn't say make them callous. It's looking at the fact of it. They have become callous so that they won't see. In other words, they don't want to see. Slightly different nuance. And you'll find similar nuances in the New Testament. Because that text is quoted in the New Testament as applied to Jesus for the reasons I've given you. just as Isaiah's mission failed, inverted commas, so Jesus' mission failed, inverted commas. People didn't listen. The Jewish people on the whole kept going. They didn't pick up Jesus as their Messiah and live Judaism as Jesus lived it. I'll read to you from Matthew chapter 13, verse 4 to 15, just so that you can hear it. 14 to 15. It's about the parables, it's the beginning of the parable, and Jesus has told the parable of the wheat and the etc. And he says, the reason I speak to them in parables, this is the reason, is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. He quotes here, and the Matthew particularly, and John, but all of them, they love linking up Jesus with the Old Testament for reasons I hope don't need explaining, but so that their Jewish contemporaries, whom they're writing for as much as anybody else, will see that Jesus is not against their spirituality, but is the fulfillment of it. So they're off always making the link back, so that in a new light, people can read their ancient scripts and see Jesus as the flowering, not the contradiction of it. So, the text goes on, with them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You'll look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears are, this is the Greek it's coming from, their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes, listen with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It puts a lovely slant on this text. The people are, in other words, according to Matthew, the reason Jesus spoke in parables, which is the point of this text, is because when he actually said things plainly to them, they hardened. So he started to tell stories, parables, which are different. The aim of a parable is to cause a question, to bring intrigue, to cut across people's mental blocks, because we lock ourselves into these intellectual little things we play, to get through that, to use images that sparkle and surprise and shock and wonder. And so he's trying another tactic to try, because the people are so hard, they're not listening. When you say Christ, they think, yeah, Messiah, I know what that is. When you say this, they lock it in. When they say this, they quote, you know. So he's breaking through with stories, parables, images, trying to encourage them to start imagining differently. In fact, that parable begins, listen, imagine. Imagine a sower going out to sow. So he's not preaching directly with truth. He's telling stories. Prodigal son communicates better than every story you've ever heard about God's mercy, doesn't it? Because the story picks it up. Or the Good Samaritan. And so you know that. So Matthew quotes Isaiah, likens it to Jesus, admits the hardness of heart, but has Jesus explaining that the reason why he's using parables is because, not so that they, in fact quite the contrary, not so that they won't understand, but because they're not understanding, because they're hardening their heart, he's using this to try to break open their imagination to a new way of looking at life. John chapter 12, just to quote, I can't do them all, verse 40. This is at the end of the public ministry of Jesus. After Jesus had said this, he departed and hid from them. This is the last chapter in the public ministry. And then there's the Last Supper in 13. Although he had performed so many signs in their presence, so many signs, he'd made God apparent to them through his love, they didn't believe in him. This was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from a later part of the text. And this part, and so they could, So they could not believe, because Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so they might not look with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. If only they'd turn, I would heal them. And here, very tragically, at the end of the public ministry, not at the beginning of the parables, John's gospel is saying, well, didn't work. They haven't listened. And I'll just give you the last words. I think they're the last words of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. You can see how this text played on the consciousness of Jesus' contemporaries, because he is Paul now, the end of the Acts of the Apostles, so he's in Rome. After they set a day to meet with him, this is the leaders of the Jewish synagogues in Rome, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the Torah and the prophets. Some were convinced by what Paul had said. Others refused to believe. So they disagreed with each other, and as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you'll indeed listen, but you'll never understand. You'll look, but you'll never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. They've shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So it's multivalent. There's a lot of little ways of looking at that text, and it's got something to do with the failure of people to listen to Isaiah as it stands there. And so it comes to the failure of people to listen to Jesus and the failure of the Jewish community in Rome to listen to Paul. The failure of Judaism as an institution to see in Jesus the way to be a Jew.
Makes you wonder then, why did God select him as his chosen people then? Knowing that the Gentiles would listen.
Well, see, God chose everyone to be his chosen people, and when we fail, God doesn't choose us because we succeed. God is love, so everyone is chosen to be special to God, every nation, including the Jews, but every other nation too. And we're just talking about the failure of people, but hopefully not their ultimate failure. So we conclude chapter 6. Judah called on Assyria, which led to this collapse of 701. The text goes on, Isaiah 6, verse 11. Then I said, Isaiah, to God, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, till the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, till the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, till Yahweh has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Even if a tenth remain in the land, it will revert to pasture, like a terebinth and oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. And then a little, what I think is a post-exilic comment, the holy seed is its stump. Comment, the returned exiles from Babylon. Throw yourself forward to when the text is put together in the post-exilic period. They are the holy seed. Call that in Ezra. The few that came back have come back with the message. The faithful few. They carry the hope of regeneration. They saw themselves as the remnant spoken of by the post-exilic prophets. Zechariah, Haggai, talk about a remnant. Here's Haggai. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. They saw themselves as the faithful ones come back from Babylon to now really, really be faithful to the Torah and be truthful to the mission given them by God. And the Isaiah scroll people, the Isaiah school, were perhaps the best of them, trying to keep them doing this. And here's Zechariah, another prophet at the time of the post-exilic period after the building of the temple. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, even though it seems impossible to the remnant of this people in these days, should it also seem impossible to me, says Yahweh of hosts. God is faithful, God is loving, even though Isaiah's mission failed, even though Jeremiah's failed, even though Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed, even though they were cast out into exile, the miracle of the return has happened. The hope of a renewal is there at the time when all this scroll is gathered together. So you've got to read the scroll at the time of Isaiah, what's he saying and why. Then you've got to read it in the post-exilic period in the light of the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile and the miracle of the return. So it's a little bit like, I think, there could be parallels made with us rereading our theology and our tradition in the light of the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council. And there are groups that are refusing to do that, of course. There are groups in the church who wish Vatican Council didn't happen. There are people who are determined to undermine it. And they're in pretty high places in the church, some of them. So we've got this. Just, you'll see, Isaiah's, the school of Isaiah had exactly the same problem with the leaders of the community there. Some of them were saying, get rid of your Moabite wives and clarify the people, clean it up and become a remnant that's really pure. And the Isaiah school is saying, no, the temple is for all the people. The foreigners can come into my temple. It's a mission to the world. You know, so you're either missionary and believe in the world and history and people and you're thrust in that direction, or you want to belong to a safe little group that's always done it this way. If you wanted to belong to that safe little group, God knows why you're here. Well,